The rest of this chapter in the book of Jonah, and indeed the rest of the short book, becomes a sort of parable that God plays out for Jonah in his own life. Jonah sees in an illustration that he actually lives through a point that God's trying to make for him. And that point is summarized in a couple of rhetorical questions that God asks Jonah. The main one being one he asks twice: do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah is convinced he does do well to be angry. In other words, Jonah believes he has a right to his anger. He believes he has a right to his discontent. And at the end of this story, again, God asks him, do you do well to be angry? And both times, there's a real sense of parallel here. Both times, Jonah was angry enough to die. He was angry enough to die when he saw Nineveh being shown mercy and grace and compassion. And he was angry enough to die when God did not show mercy and grace towards a plant and let it wither and dry up, causing his own discomfort. Jonah, in his sort of self-seeking rage, believes that he is right to be angry. And God uses this sort of parable he lives through to point out how inconsistent Jonah's anger is. Is he angry that God isn't being merciful? Is he angry that God is being merciful? What exactly is the root of his anger? Does he wish God were more merciful? If that were the case, he would not be angry at the mercy shown towards Nineveh. Is he angry that God is not less merciful? If he was, then he wouldn't be upset when God did not show mercy to a plant. But Jonah is angry and is exposed to his own self-contradiction, that he is angry because he is not in control of God. Last week, we touched very delicately on the subject of suicide and how Jonah here despairs of life because he can't control it. He does not want to live in a world where he cannot control life, where he cannot control God and God's actions and providences. Tonight and for the next couple of weeks, or the next week, I'm not sure exactly if it'll be 2 more weeks or 3 more weeks, we will be looking at Jonah's anger. What is behind it? And we'll be looking at God's rhetorical question, do you do well to be angry? And sort of try to explore our own motivations for anger. The point of the parallel here could be summarized, or the parable that God creates in Jonah's life could be summarized like this, the lesson that it gives. Men, even God's people, do not have a right to be angry at God for being God. And since God is always being God, and every action that God does, every bit of providence he shows is him being God, men have no right to be angry at God. It is we who need to align our thoughts and hearts to him. It is God who sets the course of reality. We are the ones who must steer our ships in the right way. In a sense, Jonah was being a sort of postmodernist. He believed in his own truth. In his own truth, Nineveh deserved to be destroyed, despite their repentance. But in his own truth, the plant did not deserve to be destroyed. Jonah is quick to change the rules of his own game because he is treating himself as if he is the arbiter of truth, the arbiter of what is right and wrong, and ultimately the arbiter of what God should and should not do. And he becomes angry when God does not follow Jonah's whims and desires. And ultimately, his anger isn't because God is being God. His anger is because he cannot control God being God. Jonah is really upset at himself. upset at his own lack of power, upset that he can't influence God the way he wants to. He is upset that he is merely a creature. First, we will look at the nature of this anger and the nature of anger in general, especially when it is directed towards God. The unrighteous way that our hearts reflect anger, and why we are angry. Then we will look at how Jonah is angry because God shows mercy, and how someone can be angry at mercy. And then we will look at Jonah's anger at wrath, or rather, his anger at God's less pleasant providences. How God works things out in the world in ways that may disagree with us or even hurt us. In each of these ways, we see anger sort of festering and coming up when the way God's providence rolls and works out is not the way that we would like it to. And anger becomes an emotional response at providence. The end goal of this illustration that God makes out of Jonah's life is to understand the nature of faith. In a sense, we could say that anger is the opposite of faith. When we are angry with somebody because of something that they did, it means that we do not believe they did the right thing. It means that we do not trust what they did was for our benefit. And sometimes that might be well-founded. But it is not so with God. When men become angry with God, it is because of a lack of faith that God actually works things out for good, that God is a good God, that His providences are good, and that He is loving towards His people. We saw last week how Jonah wants to escape a life where God is in control. And that is because he does not trust God's control. True faith praises God for who He is, rather than rebuking God for who He is. At the beginning of this chapter, we see Jonah upset at God because he is exactly who he described himself to be in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 16. That he is the Lord, merciful and gracious, the Lord whose love is steadfast, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is not a new revelation of who God is. God has always been this. And in a sense, the reason that Jonah does what he does in this book is because his theology, at least his knowledge of theology, is on point. He knows exactly who God is, and he, in a sense, almost reads God's actions. He knows that the reason God calls him to the city is not so that the city may be destroyed, because God may destroy the city at any time. It is because God is showing the city mercy. Anytime God sends a preacher or a missionary or someone with the gospel, it is ultimately an act of mercy from God's hand. In His sovereignty, it may not work out for the person's benefit. They may not repent, but it's always a mercy. Every time the gospel is preached, even when it is preached with the wrong intentions, we're told in Philippians 1, it is God having mercy on people. And so, knowing that God was showing mercy to Nineveh, Jonah could foresee a situation where Nineveh may repent, and if they did, God would relent from his wrath. And that was not a reality that Jonah wanted to be part of. He did not praise God for who he was. Instead, he wanted God to stop being God. True faith trusts God in what he does. It doesn't only praise God for who he is, that he is all that he says he is, but it trusts God in what he does. When Providence is worked out even when from our perspective it doesn't seem to align to his character, we still trust that it does. In this case, Jonah does not trust God in the way that he decides to use his mercy and compassion. God is the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. God is the one who says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Even before they were born, God had decided which of those boys he would love. God is indeed a merciful and gracious God. God is also a God of mysterious providences. And so when God does not show mercy on a plant, but does show mercy on a wicked Ninevite city, or a wicked Assyrian city, the right response is to trust God in what he does. And third, true faith submits to God in all his ways. And really, that is the summary of the previous two. If someone praises God for who he is, all that he is at all times, and trusts the way that who God is displayed and worked out in action, and trust God's providences, that person will also submit to God's ways. It is impossible to trust someone, especially someone in authority, without walking in the ways that they set for us. Someone who disobeys their government does not trust their government. A child who disobeys their parent does not trust their parent. It is interesting to see the kind of contradiction that sometimes forms in people in this manner. You'll have people who will never take the speed limit into account, but will get upset that other people get away with certain driving infractions. And this is indeed the kind of hypocrisy we see in Jonah's life here. He wants a God who is merciful, but he doesn't trust God to be merciful at the right times. But when someone trusts their authority, they submit to the rules that their authority makes because they believe that their authority has their best interests in mind. A child, we don't want a child to submit to their parent because as they get older, obviously when they're younger, the idea of faith and trust is much more infantile, although in some ways it's much greater. But as they grow, as they become older children, and as they become teenagers, and even as they become young adults, you don't want them listening to you because they're afraid of how you will react if they don't listen to you. You want them to listen to you because they trust you. You want them to listen to you because they are convinced that their parents have their best interests at heart. So that even when they're adults making their own decisions and they're not under an obligation to obey their parents, they still honor their parents by listening to them and taking care to think through their instructions because they're convinced their parents desire the best. And so it is that if someone truly praises God and believes that God is who he is, that God is this perfect and merciful and gracious and loving God, and if they believe that what God does, even when we don't understand it, truly exemplifies that part of who God is, that person will obey God, will submit to God, even when it is extremely difficult. The person who has same-sex attractions will say, even though I feel like I want to be in this kind of relationship because God forbids it, I will trust that God has my good at heart. And so will abstain from those kinds of interactions. When God tells us to submit to governing authorities, even through the words of Paul living under the tyranny of Nero and others, We can say, you know what? I might not trust the Canadian government, but I trust the God who providentially put them in there. And so, obedience to God is this. It's not a legalism. It's a display of trust. It's proving that we truly believe God, and we truly believe He has our best at heart. Anger then becomes the opposite of faith. Anger is upset at God for who He is. Anger does not see the providences of God as being good. And so because anger does not trust God and does not trust that God's best intentions are at heart of what He's doing and saying, an angry person tends to be a disobedient person. This is definitely the case in Jonah. Jonah is angry with God, and so he runs away. He tries to take control of a situation that is not in his control. When God calls him to do something, he takes control of the situation and puts fate into his own hands. The reason that Jonah wants to die now is because he can't do that. He's seen that he can't do that. He's seen that his disobedience has never given him any power. In fact, it's only brought him into humiliation to rely on this God that he doesn't trust. And so now he is angry towards God because even though he is grateful for God's compassion and mercy towards him, he still does not trust God. He doesn't believe God, and so he doesn't obey God. And that is really at the heart of what's wrong with Jonah here. And that's what was at the heart of Israel's problems the whole time. If I've said this a few times as we've been going through the book of Jonah, but at the heart of this book, if there's one thing we should take away from it, the whole story is really a parable of Israel's heart. Israel continued to fall into disobedience, into idolatry, into all kinds of sins, because they never really trusted God. They were always suspicious of God. 3 days into the wilderness, and they're complaining about food and water to God, and not calling out to Him in faith, asking and pleading, believing that God would actually supply their needs, but mumbling and complaining and grumbling from a heart that did not believe God would actually listen to them and did not believe that God had actually led them into the wilderness for their own good. This unbelief made God very angry in the wilderness because He knew what that unbelief leads to: disobedience. They could not keep a covenant with their God, a covenant that was based completely on faith and trust in God, if they were going to not trust Him. They couldn't keep commandments from a God that they did not believe had their own, have their good at heart. Adam and Eve, when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they essentially were saying, "We don't believe God loves us." It is interesting, in a world where the love of God is the favorite doctrine, people don't actually believe that God loves them. When you have people who are upset about what the Bible says about sexuality or gender, what the Bible says about the roles of men and women, about marriages, about households, what the Bible says about submission, humility, sacrifice, they don't actually believe that God loves them. Because if they did, they would trust Him and obey Him. So someone who does not have faith does not actually believe in God's love. And that fuels anger. Because then we start to see God described in ways that make us uncomfortable, and they make us upset. Or we start to see God doing things in our lives providentially that we disagree with or that hurt us. And they make us angry because we don't actually believe God loves us. In fact, negative experiences with providence I think, are often a tool from God to test whether we truly trust His love. Twice in this chapter, God asked Jonah if he has a right to be angry. Both times, Jonah communicates, the second time verbally and the first time, with his actions, that he is so angry that he does believe he has a right to be angry. And both times he says he is so angry, he is ready to die. This is almost might be an attempt to blackmail God. But God patiently works with Jonah. But why is Jonah angry, and what causes us to be angry? How does our lack of faith manifest itself in anger? How does that happen organically? Because we know that a lack of faith causes us to not believe that God loves us. And when we don't believe God loves us, we become angry with God. But how does that work out? Well, first, anger with God is motivated by fear. The Assyrians were the bullies of this era in the ancient world. They were both cruel and effective at conquering and managing the countries they conquered. They were very good at what they did, and they were growing and expanding. They were striking fear into the heart of every nation around the world. Eventually, they would take the northern kingdom of Israel, while the tribe of Judah would be saved only by miraculous intervention. Jonah hates the Ninevites. He hates Assyrians. And the reason he hates them is because he's afraid of them. It is difficult, if not impossible, to have heartfelt, genuine goodwill towards those that we fear in this way. This fear, of course, is different from the fear of the Lord. This is a fear that maybe Jonah has towards God, this unhealthy fear, a fear that is based in unbelief, a fear that God does not actually love him, a fear that God is not to be trusted, a fear that God is not controllable. This is different from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that we are told to have is a fear that beholds God for who He is, that realizes our lack of control and accepts it graciously. The difference between these two kinds of fear, a right fear of God and a wrong fear of God, comes down to control. A wrong fear of God desperately grasps for control over God. But a right fear of God lets go of that control and says, "This is for you, God. You are in control." This true fear of the Lord produces the opposite effect of hatred. It produces love. We fear things, or we hate things we fear, and we become angry at things we fear because we can't control them. Human anger is very much based on control. If you're a parent and you've ever gotten angry at your children, it's probably because you felt like your children were not controllable. You couldn't control them. Even the most wrathful person does not get angry if they feel like everything is in their hands. Rage is a kind of fantasy that we live in when we feel a lack of control. It makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel great. It makes us feel like we can control things. This rage turns to violence because the violence becomes a further acting out of this great fantasy in our minds. I heard the story of someone who was driving and cut off by another car. They honked their horn and gave the person the finger. The person then stopped and pulled out a gun and shot into their car door. Thankfully, the person survived. I think they got shot in the leg. What leads someone to do that? Well, it is the person in the car in front of them when they were confronted by someone else's anger, they wanted to feel in control. They wanted to win that conflict. And they entered into a fantasy where in their mind they were in control of everything. And pulling out a gun and shooting into the other person's car was their way of displaying that control. Their way of showing, I'm the boss. I'm the one to be feared. I'm the one to be listened to. You don't honk your horn at me. You don't show a rude gesture to me. I'm in control. The same can be said for the abusive husband or the tyrant. It is said, and I don't know how true this is, but there's it's said that Stalin had something like 10 or 20 bedrooms, and he would sleep in a different one randomly every night. The reason being that if an assassin came in the night to kill him, that they would most likely get the wrong bedroom. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I think it does show really what's at the heart of a tyrant. Plato, the philosopher, said that tyranny is miserable more for the tyrant than for the people. He said that the tyrant becomes miserable because the reason that they are tyrannical is because they don't feel like they're in control. They feel a lack of control, and so they continue to exert it, and it's never enough. Herod, who would kill all the unborn children in Bethlehem, wanted to control the coming of the Messiah, just as he had murdered many of his own family members for the same reason. Someone who is angry is someone who does not feel like they have control, and they embrace a fantasy world where they do. But someone who fears the Lord in the right way, who fears the Lord in the way that they give up control, they fear the Lord in the way where they see their power, and they see God's power, and they say, you know what? It's stupid of me to make war against this God. It's stupid of me because I could never control him. I simply do not have the power. And so a true fear of God says, I'm going to submit myself and go to this God and plead for mercy and hand over my power rather than trying to take control of him. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Whereas Jonah is trying to win against God, a person who truly fears the Lord lays down their arms and says, I surrender. I surrender. This is a fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord produces the opposite effect than this unhealthy fear that Jonah has. When we have a biblical, healthy fear of God, we submit ourselves, heart and soul, to His will and purpose. We say, I trust you. I have, in some sense, no option but to trust you, but I do trust you. And I appeal to what you say about being a merciful and faithful God. And I appeal to that and ask that you will be merciful to me, believing that you are who you say you are. That's what faith does with the fear of the Lord. Jonah's problem is not that he fears. It's that he fears the wrong thing and he fears the wrong way. Instead of fearing Assyria, he should fear the Lord. He is haughty towards God. He is rebellious and disobedient and selfish. The fear that he has is not driven by God. And we know this because who would dare disobey a God that they fear? Who would dare try to run away from the Lord? Even the Canaanites that were on the ship with Jonah, were when they heard that the God he was trying to escape from was the Lord of heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, the Lord of the whole world, they were like, what are you doing? You're stupid. Why would you even try to run away from such a God? Canaanite gods could be escaped. They were bound by the region or sort of the sphere that they were God over. If they were a God, say, over the sea, they couldn't get you if you were on the land. And they were gods that were usually tied to a country or area or region or people. So if you ran away from there, you could get away from the god. When these Canaanites hear that he worships the God that cannot be escaped, they say, "Are you insane?" Jonah does not fear God, because if he did, he would not have tried this stunt. He does not fear God because he does not have a consistent view of who God is. And his view of God changes depending on how he feels. It is led by personal passions and emotions and desires rather than by truth. It is dangerous for our theology to be passion-led. We want our theology to be passionate, but we don't want it to be passion-led. We don't want it to be led by feelings, emotions, and desires. Instead, we want our emotions, feelings, and desires conformed to theological truth, what we know about God. Jonah should be conforming his feelings to God, and because God is the God that he says he is and doing what he said he was going to do, Jonah should have the faith to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But his view of God is not consistent. Sometimes he wants God to be merciful, sometimes he doesn't. I brought up the example a few weeks ago or a few months ago of the video I was watching about a very brutal case of abuse in the States one time, and someone had commented and saying, you know, something along the lines of, "I wish there was a hell. I wish there was a hell." Such a person is not consistent in their view of God. They're led by their passions. When they watch a video describing the horrors that had been perpetrated from one person to another, their emotions led them to desire the existence of a hell. However, when they see their own favorite sins and their own passions and desires, they don't want there to be a hell, at least not the biblical hell. When we are led by our desires, we come to have a very inconsistent view of God. I remember knowing a woman, a Christian woman, who had a very inconsistent view of hell. She had grown up in a context where hell had sort of been bashed over her head. Like, every time she did anything wrong as a child, she was threatened with hell. And so she would read the Bible and acknowledge that the Bible does talk about hell. So it was just this blatant illogical, or this blatant logical inconsistency in her. One, she believed that the Bible was inerrant and the inspired word of God. Two, she believed the Bible taught the existence of hell. But three, she did not believe in hell. It was like she couldn't follow. There's no logical conclusion. If the Bible is the word of God and it says there's a hell, then there's a hell. But she was so I guess trapped by certain emotions and led by passions that she could acknowledge what she read in Scripture, but she couldn't acknowledge those things as a reality. Her view of God was inconsistent. Our view of God will be consistent if we are led by His Word. Fear of God removes a fear of man. If Jonah would trust in God's plans and character and obey with joy, and if Israel would trust in God and obey with joy, Assyria couldn't touch them. In Judah's case, when Assyria came and Hezekiah pleaded before the Lord, and Hezekiah, in fear of the Lord, surrendered himself to God, God struck down a great portion of the Assyrian army with an angel, and then had the king flee back to Nineveh, where he was assassinated by his own sons. If they would just trust God, they would have no reason to fear man. If we trust God, we have no reason to fear the outcome of tomorrow's election. We have no reason to fear the growing hostility and power that China exerts over the world. We have no reason to fear effects of climate change that we're being told will overtake us in coming decades. We have no reason to fear for our own safety because God is God. The only way for Jonah to truly reject the hate he has, the bigotry he has towards the Assyrians, is to embrace a loving fear of and trust in God alone. If the world wants to, and our culture wants to make war on bigotry, they always start at the wrong place. Anger, and the next thing we see in Jonah's anger and how anger displays a lack of faith is anger with God is often motivated by anger with men and vice versa. There is an inherent attachment to our anger with God and anger with others. They're almost always related. If someone is angry at one, you can be sure they're probably bitter towards the other. People rage at each other because God will not give them the idols of their hearts. In James 1, we're told that the reason that we complain and argue and make war with each other is because we're actually at war in our own hearts against God. Because we have set up idols in our lives and other people don't want to worship our idols. This is something that's even been recognized in the secular sphere over the years. If you ever read the works of Thomas Hobbes, the great and well-known political theorist, his whole political idea was based on the fact that we each want something and those desires are going to collide and cause us to be at war with each other. And so the only way to have a decent society the only way to have a world where we're not just having anarchy and chaos and bloodshed constantly is to have a society where we're not all allowed to follow all our own desires. It's really that way in the church. When we have people fighting and disagreeing and upset and angry at each other, what we're really upset about is that that person won't worship our idols. And they're upset with us because we won't worship theirs. And so, really, it becomes a war not with men, but with God. People rage at God because they are upset with how they've been treated by others. They are upset at men because men won't worship their idols, and they're upset at God because God won't let them worship their own idols. If my idol is, for example, money, and I lose my job, my boss fires me for a silly reason, and I'm angry and bitter towards my boss, whom I'm actually angry at is God. God is the one who is providential. God is the one who gives me money and takes it away. And what I'm bitter at is that my source of income has been taken away. And I'm upset at what man has done because that man won't worship my idol and because God won't let me worship mine either. He's cut off my ability to worship my idol by cutting off my livelihood. Now, that's just one example, but we can find it in anywhere. If you're angry at someone, chances are you're upset at God about something too. The remedy is to treat the original root of anger in our hearts. We want to control God and we want to control others. The former is not willing to oblige, and the latter rarely is. Each man is his own god, and we make war with each other when they refuse to give us the tribute we desire. How wicked is it when we turn that same attitude towards heaven? When we say, God, why won't you let me worship myself? Why won't you let me worship what I want to worship? Why have you taken away something that is so important to me that I will be angry and disobey and yell against the God of the universe without fear of repercussion? Jonah's problem is ultimately a spiritual adultery and idolatry. He worships himself and his own interests. And a serious repentance is not on in the direction of his own interests. His interest is the survival of Israel and the destruction of Nineveh. That is just too convenient. But God doesn't let him have his idol. In Nineveh coming to repentance, Assyria would eventually destroy Israel and take them captive. If God had done what he said he was going to do here, that wouldn't have happened, at least not through Assyria. It would have happened through someone else. But Jonah's agenda does not fit with God's agenda. And instead of aligning his agenda with God's, instead of saying, you know what? All that matters is God's glory. And God would be glorified in the entire city of Nineveh repenting. So yes, I want to do what God wants. Instead of doing that, he is angry at God for not changing his will to suit Jonah's. Can you see how arrogant that attitude is? When we are angry at God, we are essentially saying, God, why won't you change your ways for me? Why won't you change for me? Why won't you give in? Anger with God is also very motivated by guilt. This is the third way that we understand anger with God. This is very common, and we often can fall into this without realizing it. Many have, and we talked about this a bit this morning, hidden shame that we have tucked away so well that we are not even conscious of it. Have you ever seen, maybe on some sitcom or movie, a sort of humorous gag that's quite popular, where someone is maybe addicted to something, and there's always a joke like there may be like they really get into a certain TV show or a certain food, and they start to go overboard with it, and so their friends do a confrontation of them, and they angrily yell at them, I can quit whenever I want. They have this reaction of anger and bitterness. It's because they touched on a nerve that deep down inside they know they have a problem. This is, you know, that, and that gag is sort of based on reality, based maybe on an experience you've had with someone you've confronted. I know I've had that experience where confronting someone with what seemed to be just a small issue turned out to be a much deeper issue. And their expression to me was one of anger and bitterness and distrust. Anger with God is often motivated by guilt. It's motivated when we get angry when we know we're wrong, don't we? We get angry because we know that the only way to reconcile that situation is either to continue pretending like we're right or to humble ourselves and admit we're wrong. And since we don't like to humble ourselves, we're going to often choose the latter. And anger comes out because, again, we want to control the situation. And if we know we're wrong, we're all of a sudden a lot less in control. If you know you're right about something, you're usually a lot more patient and peaceful. I was watching a video about how police analyze the footage of interrogations with criminals, or with people suspected of being criminals. And they were talking about the different body language that someone who is guilty has versus someone who isn't guilty. When both groups are presented, sometimes the police will say they have evidence when they don't, to try to trick the criminal into confessing. When they bring up this fake evidence, the person who's guilty will either confess, they'll get really, really upset and angry, or they'll maybe just shut down. They'll close themselves off. Either way, they're trying to put themselves in control. If they confess, they're trying to control their sentence now. Maybe make it lighter. If they get angry, they're trying to control the room. They're trying to control the officers that are presenting something that seems like a fact. And if they close up, they're controlling themselves by walling themselves off. But you see the video of the person who's actually innocent? And I remember seeing one video in particular they showed of a man who was arrested in Halifax for theft, theft he had not committed. And so when the police said, well, we have it all on security tape, the man leaned forward and eagerly said, great, let's watch it now. That's the heart of someone who's in control because he knows the facts are on his side. He knows he didn't do it, and hearing that they have security footage is the best news he could hear. He's not being threatened. His even though the police officer is trying to threaten him, he doesn't feel threatened because he knows that facts are on his side. Truth is on his side. But we get angry when we know we're wrong because all of a sudden we have a great disadvantage. Truth is not on our side. And when we know that truth isn't on our side, we're going to try to reach for that control any way we can. This is the person who has sinned and hidden it up, and they get still fearful and anxious because what if some evidence comes out? What if a picture is leaked, or what if a text I sent is shared around, and they become angry and upset at anyone who might even unknowingly touch a nerve close to what they know they're guilty of? Anger is motivated by guilt because we know we're wrong and yet we're still trying to be right. The most judgmental and condemning people are usually hiding shame of their own in their own hearts that they have not yet brought to the cross. And they use the guilt of others as a way to distract them from their own guilt. When Christ tells us to remove the log in our own eye before we take out the speck in our brother's eye, he is saying that we cannot use the sins of others as a way to distract ourselves from what is wrong with us. When we do see our sin for what it is, and we bring it to the cross, and we experience the greater grace of God, we become full of compassion, not judgment towards others. Instead of being angry that God is showing mercy to Nineveh, Jonah should look on his own sin, realize that he is just as guilty as the Ninevites, and that Israel is just as guilty as them and just as ready for hellfire. And because of that, the doctrine of God's compassion and grace should be the greatest thing in the world to him. It should be the thing that seeing Nineveh forgiven should bring him hope, saying, yes, if Nineveh can be forgiven, then maybe Judah and Israel and myself can be as well, if we repent. But because he was not willing to repent, and because Israel was not willing to repent, they're facing a battle they cannot win. And because they're doing that, they're struggling for control. That comes out in anger. In conclusion, human anger is wrong most of the time because it is quick. It is inconsistent, it is personal, it is uncontrollable, and it is self-centered. It is always motivated by self-worship and is our sinful reaction to those who refuse to worship us and our thoughts and desires like we do. There's very few illustrations that cannot be made in parenting in this way. We become the most angry at our children when they have personally hurt us the most, when they have gotten in the way of our idol the most. God's anger is patient. It is consistent. It is heavenly and eternal, and it is in control. We saw this when we looked at the book of Revelation. And part of the reason we people sometimes have a hard time with the doctrine of the wrath of God is because we assume it is like human wrath. But it's not. God isn't grasping for control. He has control. His wrath is simply the exercise of justice. A court or a judge isn't usually angry. Sometimes if it's an especially despicable crime, he will be. But he's not angry because a judge has all the control in the courtroom. If he is sentencing someone, that person is in the judge's hands. And he has no need of a sort of human anger. And yet the judge still dishes out wrath. In the sense, he still dishes out a punishment on the guilty. This is a better way of looking. It's not a perfect way, but it's a better way of looking at the wrath of God. God's wrath is not an uncontrollable fury. It is still a feeling God feels, but God is never feeling out of control. He simply deals justice. And if we see the horridness and the despicable nature and just the gruesome idea of hell, it's our sin that makes hell what it is. That is, it is our sin that leads a just God to create a hell. Think about that. If our sin was not so heinous, God would not create hell. He would not have no need for it. But because hell is so great and so painful, that doesn't show us that God is out of control and he is just going to get revenge on us far beyond what we deserve. Instead, it shows us God made hell with cool, calculating, and controlled wrath. How great should we take our sin? How great weight we should put on it and on the mercy of God. But God is patient in his anger, and he is patient to both Jonah and to Nineveh. So, the question we should ask ourselves often, do you do well to be angry? If you're someone who is often given over to anger, have that quote somewhere where you can easily access it. I'm not going to go as far as to say get a tattoo of it, because you might get some strange questions. But it's a thing we need to ask ourselves constantly. And not just for anger, but for a lot of these emotions that we've seen are often behind anger. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be discontent and upset and grumbling? Do you do well to be afraid? Do you do well It's a question we should ask ourselves because it will get us at the heart of why we're angry. Most of our anger is rooted in self-worship, whether it's rage or annoyance. And we can ask ourselves, do I do well to be angry about this? Or am I just upset because my idol has not been worshipped? When we feel angry, we must turn our attention to the gospel. We must remember how Christ did not show anger and wrath towards those who crucified him. In fact, he used their evil deed to accomplish the greatest act of love ever done. God suffers the wicked every day. He is grieved by them every day. He is grieved so much that he has created hell for sinners. But he is also so patient that he has given us an opportunity to hear the gospel. He has given sinners the grace and the gracious ability to hear it. The Holy Spirit suffers with grief every day because of our sin. And yet he does not take it out in great wrath and fury on us. If he does show us an amount of punishment or discipline, it is because of his love for us, not because of a need to control us, because he does control us. God elected us in love as His loved ones despite our refusal to worship Him. He overcame our anger, not with His anger, but with His love and grace. So reflect on the patience of God. When you ask yourself, do I do well to be angry? Think about the great mercy that God showed Jonah and that God showed Nineveh. And say, no, I probably don't. And if I still feel that way, I can bring those feelings to God in prayer and ask Him, Lord, give me faith to trust You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, anger is an emotion we all face and we all experience. Lord, I pray that every time we experience it, Lord, 99% of the time, it's not righteous anger. It's not anger that is led by truth. Although it can be, Lord, if it's inspired by Your Spirit. We can be angry at things You're angry at. But often, Lord, it is just triggered by our own idolatry. So, Lord, I pray that You would give us the grace and put it in our mind often to ask ourselves, do I do well to be angry or upset? And let us, Lord, meditate on Your patience and love and peace and sovereignty over our lives. Help us, Lord, to submit those emotions to You and praise You for who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.